might remember a couple of months ago, we preached from Psalm 37. Saw how Psalm 37 is in many ways a sort of commentary on the Beatitudes. Jesus, in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, quotes from Psalm 37 explicitly. We look this morning not at Matthew's, but at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or some condensed version of it, perhaps given on a separate occasion. It's often called the Sermon on the Plain, that includes those Beatitudes. And so we'll read from Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read starting at verse 17 all the way to verse 49. So we'll get kind of a big picture view of Jesus' great sermon here, Luke chapter 6, page 1024. Your pew Bibles will begin reading at verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor, again, does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against it, against that house, and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Congregation, mind you, of what's happened recently in Luke's gospel. Remember back in Luke 5, verse 17, it said that Pharisees from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem had all come to check Jesus out. And ever since then, there's been a number of these conflicts, or they grumble at Jesus because he forgives the sins of the paralytic. They object to his feasting with sinners, and then to his feasting at all. And most recently, they've plotted to kill him because he dared to heal a man on the Sabbath. In the mounting conflict, most recently, where they're plotting about killing him, that the shadow of the cross is looming over the pages of Luke's gospel. And in verses 12 to 16, which you looked at the other night at our prayer service, as Jesus chooses 12 apostles as a sort of new Israel, a new kingdom, and as he calls the whole crowd of disciples to himself, what he's doing is he is inviting them in to that mounting conflict. The calling of the disciples marks the expansion of Christ's kingdom. But the fact that that calling occurs in the shadow of the mounting conflict of the cross reminds us that this kingdom is a suffering kingdom. That Jesus' call, commissioning of the 12, and his call of this wider group of disciples to whom he here speaks is a call to share in his cross. That's really the theme of his whole sermon. I've called the fellowship of the crucified, where Jesus explains the very nature of his kingdom as cross-shaped, calling us to suffer for righteousness' sake, calling us to love those who persecute us, and calling us to have a disposition of mercy. These three ways the Son of Man calls us to follow him in the way of the cross. First, in suffering for righteousness' sake. We see this at the beginning of Jesus' sermon, where as he ministers to the multitude in verses 17 to 19, it says that he then lifts up his eyes and says to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. And blessed are you when people hate and exclude and revile you and spurn your name on account of the Son of Man." This is the introduction to the sermon. And so Jesus is making clear in the introduction, by the mention of poverty and hunger and weeping and persecution, that this sermon is an invitation to suffer. And yet not just a general suffering, but verse 22, a specifically Christian suffering for the Son of Man's sake. That is to say, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God," that doesn't mean that all poor people are blessed. That's what's called the liberation theology. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's speaking here of a specific kind of poverty. J.C. Ryle says, "The poverty spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. It's those who have lost all for the Son of Man's sake." And so those who hunger and those who weep, it is, verse 22, for the Son of Man's sake, that climactic fourth blessing, which you notice is even quite a bit longer than the first three blessings combined, that climactic fourth blessing, it qualifies the rest. Jesus is not talking about a general hunger and general sadness, but he's talking about those who share in the Son of Man's suffering. Verse 23 hints that this suffering is at the hands of those whose fathers did the same to the prophets. That is to say, this suffering is at the hands of Israel's religious authorities who have always persecuted God's messengers. Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, chapter 7, and in Stephen's speech, he details this as he goes from the beginning of redemptive history all the way to the present and shows how Jerusalem scribes and elders have always persecuted the prophets. And then he looks at them at the very conclusion and says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then they stone him. And Jesus is saying the same thing here that Stephen says. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are going to be reviled, spurned, excluded, and hated by the same religious authorities who are already turning against me and plotting to kill me. And these are the ones to whom Jesus refers in verses 24 to 26, those who are thought well of, those who at present are full. Jesus says in verse 26, just like the false prophets before them. And so these woes here in verses 24 to 26, as in Luke chapter 11, these woes are pronounced on the religious authorities who revile, hate, and persecute the Son of Man and his disciples. Del Roth Davis says, nothing could be clearer. Jesus says there are two Israels, and one of them belongs to the seed of the serpent. In fact, this hadn't occurred to me, but notice that even as we were reading in verse 44, as he's talking about the good trees and the bad trees, he uses even that thorn and bramble imagery from Genesis chapter 3. He's reminding us there are two Israels. One of them belongs to the seed of the serpent. Jesus, throughout this sermon, from beginning to end, is affirming a great conflict, two groups of people within Israel. Those who reject the Son of Man and persecute his disciples, and those who are scorned for his name's sake. Jesus is making clear that he himself is the dividing line. And those who experience the blessed suffering of verses 20 to 23 will, because of their relation to him, of whom each of these beatitudes is preeminently true. Jesus is ultimately the poor one who becomes poor for our sakes, that we by his poverty might become rich. You think even from the beginning of Luke's gospel, he's born into this poor family who in Luke chapter 2 cannot even afford a lamb at Mary's purification. Likewise, Jesus is the hungry one who has hungered in the wilderness during that 40 days fast. He is the weeping one who by the end of the gospel will cry out on the cross and in Gethsemane. Jesus is the one climactically, preeminently, who is hated, reviled, excluded, and cast out. And what Jesus is here calling his disciples to in this sermon is to share in his suffering, knowing that resurrection glory awaits them when they will inherit the kingdom of God. They will be seated at the messianic table and they will laugh at the feast of the kingdom. Christ is here promising future blessing to his afflicted saints who share in his suffering now. Really, he's promising the same thing that we just sang of in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, which promised not only that the meek would inherit the earth, but also that the judgment of God is coming on those who afflict them. And Jesus says the same in verses 24 to 26, that they will not receive comfort in the coming age, that they will not be seated at the messianic table, that they will weep and mourn. Christ is describing two groups, the subjects of his suffering kingdom who will be exalted and those who afflict them who will be judged and brought low. Jesus wants to comfort his suffering saints with the promise of future glory and vindication. It says, "Rejoice when you share in the Son of Man's suffering and leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven." And actually, this is the exact same thing the disciples will do in Acts 5:41. Where after they're unjustly arrested, it says they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to share in the Son of Man's suffering. It says, "Great is your reward in heaven." Jesus is lifting their eyes to the glory that awaits them as they share now in his suffering. Really, this is a theme from the very beginning of Luke's gospel all the way to the end. We saw it starting with Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. There's many themes that you see in these Beatitudes here that sort of had their seeds in Mary's song, where it's the hungry who she says are going to be filled, while the rich are sent away empty. Mary sings that there's going to be this great reversal where God will exalt those of humble estate, beginning with his Son. And all who share in his suffering, as the Gospel of Luke will end with that great exaltation of the humble one and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You remember, says to those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer before entering into his glory?" And here Jesus reveals that the same is true for us. As Bonhoeffer said, the fellowship of the Beatitudes is the fellowship of the crucified, to which Christ is here inviting us, calling us to suffer like the Son of Man for righteousness' sake. So that's what we see in that first opening section of the sermon. Then in verses 27 to 36, Christ calls us, as we share in the Son of Man's suffering, to love those who persecute us. The enemies to whom he refers in verse 27, those who hate you, these are the same ones of verse 22 who do so because of the Son of Man. And so again, this next section is not just about a general kind of suffering, but Jesus is describing the Christian's response to the unjust suffering and persecution of verse 22. Steroff Davis says the instances in verses 29 and 30 depict what happens when disciples suffer on account of the Son of Man. The scope of this text has to do with persecution. These are not just general injunctions for conduct in life's generic circumstances. But these are commands for disciples under duress from those who hate Christ and hate them. Jesus says, "Love them and do good to them. Bless those who curse you." It says, "Pray for those who abuse you. If they strike you on the cheek, give to them your other. If they strip you of your cloak, give to them also your tunic." Once again, the one who calls us to do this is not calling us to do anything that he himself has not done. But just think of these verses in light of where Luke is going to take us by the end of the gospel. Just think of these verses in light of Christ's passion, where Jesus will be stripped and beaten, where Jesus will be struck on the cheek, his beard ripped from his face. And commentator Arthur Just says, "The hearer cannot help but think of Jesus' passion when he himself is willingly beaten and stripped in fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 50. Jesus himself had no possessions or property except that the robe that he wore, and even that he gave up without demanding it back." This is, again, the Sermon on the Plain is Christological. Everything that Jesus asks of his disciples, he himself has first done on our behalf. Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, "Once again, Christ calls those who follow him to share his passion. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled the law that he himself here established. The love for enemies that this passage calls us to takes us along the way of the cross and into fellowship with the crucified, who for the sake of his enemies went to the cross and prayed for them as he hung there. See, the very idea of loving our enemies takes us to the very heart of the gospel, where Christ will model what he's here calling us to. And by so doing, will not only model for us what this looks like, but empower us to do the same. The cross, where Jesus will be beaten, stripped, mocked, and cursed, is where we learn to love our enemies, where he loved us while we were yet his enemies. Phil Ryken says this is not a command that we could ever keep out of the strength of our own love. But in order to keep it, we have to stay close to the cross, holding on to the love that Christ showed us there. God has called us to love our enemies so that we might see the sin of our own loveless hearts and learn the power of the love that comes from him. Jesus lived the love that he here commands and now gives us the love that he lived by the power of his Spirit. It's only by the cross that we are able to be like Christ towards our enemies, loving them without demanding anything in return. And this is true when you think of enemies in terms of this great conflict, the persecution that's here being talked about. We can think of this on much smaller scales within the home. Boys and girls, when your brother or sister hits you or insults you and you're tempted, you want to do it back. You want to repay evil for evil. But Jesus here calls us, like he himself has done, to love those who hurt us. You can think of a difficult marriage. Jesus, at the cross, he models for us what it looks like, how we're to respond to those who insult us, those who hate us, those who harm us. To pray for them and not do the same in return. You see, here again, Jesus is calling us into the fellowship of the crucified. He is calling us here to share in his passion. He is calling us to follow in the footsteps of the one who was cursed yet blessed in return, the one who loved his enemies, that even in his very dying breath from the cross, prayed for those who crucified him. Who, verse 35, was kind to the ungrateful and evil, loving his enemies, being merciful, even as his heavenly Father is merciful. Look at that verse, verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. It's interesting how verse 35 says that when you do this, you will be sons of the Most High. For as you think of the rest of Luke's gospel, elsewhere in Luke's gospel, do you know who's called son of the Most High? Our Lord Jesus in Luke 1:32. The angel comes to Mary and says, and he shall be called Son of the Most High. And yet now Jesus is calling us to share in a measure in his sonship as sons in the Son who share in his suffering. Jesus is here inviting us. He's calling us to share in something of his family likeness. And the way in which he calls us to do that is by being kind to the ungrateful, being merciful to those who do not deserve it. That's when we look most like Jesus, when we are merciful towards those, whether out there or in or even our own homes, who do not deserve it. When we do that, we are called sons of the Most High, sons in the Son, of whom that is primarily and most clearly true. So you see, every section of this sermon is Christological. Jesus is calling us to do that which he has already done and will go on to do as he makes his way to the cross. The Son of Man calls us in this sermon to share in suffering for his suffering for righteousness' sake,
He calls us to love our enemies even as he has loved his and will continue to do so. Now, Jesus calls us to be merciful even as he himself is mercy. That's what we see in verses 37 to 42. He calls us to join the fellowship of the crucified by sharing in suffering for righteousness' sake, by loving those who persecute us, and now by having a disposition of mercy. This section here is perhaps just kind of an extension of what we see in verses 27 to 36. But I think if there's any difference here in this next section, it seems to be that Christ here has in mind not just our disposition towards our enemies, but also towards our brothers. Where Jesus here calls us away from a judgmental and condemning spirit in verse 37, the kind of judgmental and condemning, fault-finding spirit that we're often prone to. He calls us away from that, but instead to be gracious, even as he himself is gracious. And as he calls us to this, he then gives a parable of the blind not being able to lead the blind. I take the blind here to be a reference to the Pharisees. And then Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, yet you don't see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly so that you can take the speck out of your brother's." In the context of Luke's gospel, I think the judgmental speck removal that Christ may be referring to could have something to do with their scrupulous Sabbath policing or their fighting about feasting, the ways in which the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers, have been having this judgmental and condemning attitude, as in verse 37, and bickering about their petty requirements. Those would be the specks. Yet all the while, they have this log of hypocrisy in their own eye. Jesus is warning against this kind of spirit and saying this is not the disposition of the cross. This is not the merciful disposition of the Son of Man who is gentle and lowly in heart. And so he tells them to be very careful who they follow. If you follow blind religious guides like the Pharisees, who in verse 23 persecute the prophets, then you will become like them and you will fall into a pit, experiencing the judgment of verse 25. Or, he says, you can follow the Son of Man. In verse 40, says, when you are fully trained, you will become like your teacher. So choose wisely who you follow, for you will become like them. And this, I think, reinforces the Christological nature of the sermon, that ultimately this sermon is a call to be like Jesus. For you know, the other time in Luke's gospel where Jesus says a disciple is not above his teacher would be in Matthew chapter 10 and John chapter 15. In both places, Jesus is calling his disciples to share in his suffering. So here, too, he wants them to become like their teacher. This whole sermon is a call away from the attitude of the Pharisees and toward Christ's cross-shaped disposition of mercy. And as he calls us to this, Jesus then, towards the end of the sermon, he tells us to ask ourselves, which of these two ways do we more resemble? Love for our enemies and a gracious disposition towards others, or a dominating and fault-finding spirit that resembles more Jesus' opponents than it does him. Notice how both the log removal in verses 41 and 42 and the question of whether we bear good fruit in verses 43 to 45 are inviting us to examine our hearts and ask, am I bearing fruit that resembles that of the Son of Man, or am I bearing fruit that resembles more the fruit of the Pharisees? If so, verse 45 says that's an indication of what lives in my heart. Jesus says in verse 46, there are those who believe that they belong to the covenant community, yet do not resemble the Lord of the covenant. who do not hear his words and do them. Verse 49 says, they are like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream or the flood broke against it, it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The flood, there is a reference to God's coming judgment. It's saying, if you do not find refuge in the Son of Man, then you will not stand in the day of judgment. It's saying the same thing that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 say. Jesus is presenting these two ways to live, the blessed way of following the Son of Man in suffering now and glory later, or the way of his opponents who persecute the righteous and are blinded by their own hypocrisy. Jesus is calling us to the former and not the latter. He's calling us to share in the fellowship of the crucified and to examine our hearts to see if we're bearing his fruits. The ethics of the kingdom being laid out here in this sermon is the way that Christ himself first walked. He is the poor, hungry, weeping, and persecuted one. He is the one who loved his enemies all the way to death, being struck in the face, stripped, and mocked. He is the merciful one, gracious in his dealings with sinners. It is calling us in verse 40 to follow him and to examine the fruit that we bear to see if we are. And if we aren't, to understand verse 49, verse 25, that judgment awaits us unless we flee to the Son of Man. You see, this sermon lays out the character of Christ and calls us to share in the fellowship of the crucified. And then it tells us to examine our hearts to see if we are. And if we're not, then the answer is to flee to the friend of sinners and find refuge in him. Ultimately, from beginning to end, this passage is a reminder of the blessing or curse that awaits you depending on your response to the Son of Man. And Christ is calling those who hear him to follow him in faith and repentance. He's calling Lewis to follow him in faith and repentance. I realize I haven't said much yet about Lewis, but Albert and Mary Lynn, if I could just end with several applications for you and your son as you think about what a passage like Luke 6 means for you on the day of his baptism. The first thing that it means is that it calls him to respond to the Son of Man in faith and repentance, repenting of his and all of our failure to do the things that this passage calls us to, and trusting first and foremost in the perfect obedience of the Son of Man. And then striving for newness of life by union with him. This passage ultimately is a call to be conformed to the character of Jesus. As I said, we can only do that by clinging closely to his cross, receiving the love of Christ toward us who were once his enemies, as we hear that good news through word and sacrament, so that we might show that same love towards others, empowered by his grace. So this passage reminds Lewis of his obligation to respond to the Son of Man in faith and repentance. It reminds you of your duty and obligation as parents to keep him ever near the cross in the things that you teach him. And as you raise little Lewis in a culture of growing hostility towards Christians, you teach him both by word and by example to love his enemies like Jesus does. We teach him to have a merciful disposition towards others, being more conscious of his own sins than the sins of others, like Jesus says in verses 41 and 42. And you teach him to seek his treasure not in this life, but in the life to come, as Christ's future blessings in verses 20 to 23 remind us. You teach him to follow Jesus in the fellowship of the crucified, knowing that glory awaits him, and pray that he would make Christ his teacher, verse 40, so that when he is fully trained, he would be like him. And Christ would be formed in him, so out of the abundance of his heart would come good fruit, because Christ lives in his heart. As you make this sermon on the plane, your prayer for your son. You teach it to your son that the character of the Son of Man would be formed in him by grace through faith. May that be the case not only for Lewis, but for each one of us and our children, that we would follow the Son of Man in the way of the cross, knowing that this is the blessed way, and so it is the best way, the way that Christ himself first went. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus first walked this road that he here calls us to in this passage, that he is the blessed one who became poor, hungry, and sorrowful for us. He was hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned, yet loved his enemies even while they cursed him, stripped him, struck him on the face. Lord, we thank you for his merciful disposition as one who is gentle and lowly in heart, and pray that you would work the character of the Son of Man in us by his Spirit. You would work the character of the Son of Man in Lewis, that he would be one who hears your words and does them, and is raised, being brought to hear that word of the cross, that he might follow Jesus in it, repenting of his sins, trusting in Christ's cross, and taking up his to follow. May that be true for each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name.